Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Theology comes up big in the headlines once in a while, even in secular press, even when you don't expect it. The New York Times had a heartbreaking story this past week called Grief Without God. And the subhead was, I lost the one thing that could have offered answers. And it's a heartbreaking account of a woman who lost her faith and then she lost her child, actually a very young baby. And she began the article this way. She said, quote, several years after leaving my religion, I felt sure I had encountered all the situations I might possibly need to get used to in my new life. What I had not prepared myself for, she wrote, was death, grief without faith, which is to say, death without hope. Let me repeat that phrase because that's a massive thought today. If you don't know God, it is grief without faith, death without hope. I believe that's what life is without God. And the article says, she no longer believes in God in any way or any life after death. She no longer believes in a future existence for her child. She never expects to see her child again. The article unfolds and the woman said, quote, religion was born for this. When my father died, I was a devout Jehovah's Witness. I was 18 years old. I was sad, but I wasn't that sad because I believed I would see my father again. Death was of no great consequence if we remain faithful, end quote. Now, that should go without saying, in this room, Jehovah's Witness religion is false. It doesn't recognize the divinity of Jesus Christ or the gospel, salvation being by grace through faith, but it is nonetheless theistic, meaning they believe in the one creator God of the universe. And she wrote about the years that passed, and she thought she had settled all these issues after a period of time and in her heart, but then she had a child. And then, quote, then my baby died. And she talked about the people that tried to reassure her that were theistic in their confidence, and she didn't share that. And her closing words in the article were this. She said, quote, the question of my son's death, the mystery of it, why he vanished remains without answer. And so I asked the questions of life. What force grew this little child? How did those limbs form themselves from nothing inside of me? Why did I have the power to make him but not to bring him back? Why are the things he saw on this planet so beautiful? Why did his eyes look at me the way they did? Where did this love come from? I will never know who my child could have been, but I know his love, and if there is a God, this is what he gave me. End quote. If you didn't pick it up, there's pain, there's doubt. There's anxiety in her voice, even though these are words on a printed page. And these are the big questions of life, folks, that everyone really wants and wants answers to, needs, whether they consciously think about it or admit it. It's how I came to faith 2.5 decades ago. I needed to know how I got here, why I am the way I am, why I'm here, and where do I go when I die. Creation, meaning, morals, and destiny. People have been wrestling with those questions for centuries. And that's what continues on today. And I got to tell you, without God, the answers to those questions are hard to find. If you don't find them, you're going to live a life of grief without faith and death without hope, as that woman said. So before we figure out the meaning of life, why we're here, why the way we are, and where we're going, I would suggest we have to figure out first how we got here. How did we get here? That's the monster question of origins. How did the human race get here? For centuries, that was taken as fact that it was God up until the mid-19th century. And a guy named Charles Darwin wrote a book called The Origin of Species that set everything on its head. But your answer to this question serves as the foundation for everything else we think about. Hope in a better life is built on the fact that you know how you got here. I'm going to make that argument. First comes first. Genesis 1 through 11 is a book of firsts. That's what we're going to look at here this summer. The word Genesis, literally and from the Hebrew, it's written in, means origins or beginnings. And so we're going to present to you in this series starting today from this section of Scripture, which is the beginning of the Bible, God's firsts in the world, first institutions. Today, it's creation or birth of the planet, okay? First family next time, beginning with marriage. First sin that's led to all the trouble we've been dealing with over human history. The first major judgment of the world, we're going to talk about that. The first covenants, the first laws that resulted in the first worldwide government, you might say. Even the first languages and races, which really should give some of you a renewed, or even for some of you, a kind of a brand new biblical perspective on race and ethnicity, which is really huge because we're in a culture today and a society crying out for answers on social justice. What is that? It's a big thing in our culture. It's sweeping over the country, even our church. Churches everywhere. So listen, we as Christians, we're people of the book if we're in Christ. You need to know how to think about issues like this, folks. This is what we call developing a worldview. A worldview means you, how you look at the world. What lenses do you see the world, its problems, its issues in? And so we really need to look at this because we're in a crazy time, culturally, societally. The major institutions are being redefined in Western civilization. They really are. The present-day moral revolution has already redefined, it's legalized, it's legitimized for millions of people a new meaning of sexuality. You know, we're big on acrostics in this church as a means of communicating information. There's almost a universal acrostic that we know of, LGBTQ. And in one sense, I'll tell you, I'm utterly shocked that we are where we are today as a nation, as a civilization. Same-sex marriage. Glorified transgenderism. You've got partial, now post-birth abortion, murder. I didn't see this revolution happening so fast. But then again, in another sense, when we read Scripture starting here in Genesis, I'm not surprised at all. It's happened before. This is where we find out who we are and why we do the things we do, why we think the way we think. So what are we going to do with this revolution? We could be like the little kid on the schoolyard playing with his ball, and he doesn't like the way the game's going, so he picks up his ball and he goes home. We can all just kind of sit and wait for the rapture, right? That's not what God has made us for. He's got a plan and a purpose, a meaning for us being created and being here. Now, some of you might already ask, okay, why does this really matter? We're already here. We've already been made. I believe in God. I mean, who cares about how it all started? Well, what did Jesus think about that? What did he think about the book of Genesis? Quite a bit. In John 5, it says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." In case you don't know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, what we call the Torah in Hebrew or the Pentateuch. Christ can be found there. Luke 24 says the same thing. And if you went with us following the Apostle Paul in Romans, we've been doing that for months, what did he think of creation in Genesis? Well, some of you may recall when he was debating, doing the apologistic thing with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Greece in Acts 17, he established, before he got to the gospel, God is the creator of heaven and earth and all things. He thought that was important. In fact, he noticed these people, these agnostics he were talking to, they were religious. They were worshiping false idols known as the unknown God. And he told them this, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." That's the first of two big reasons why the beginning matters, folks. It's because the gospel, God's redemptive plan of history, which came after the fall, and the world's future restoration, doesn't make sense if you don't get the beginning of God's story. I would argue, as you've heard already in the introduction, life lacks meaning if you don't get the beginning right. So we're going to break down this text on first life. And don't worry, we're not going to do an exposition or an explanation of every verse that was read this morning, or we'd be here a long time. But we are going to kind of do a jet tour through it, survey it, so that you see, first off, the first source and the first week of creation. Then secondly, we're going to talk about the image bearers that are meaning us. And then third, we're going to touch on an example of rest from God and how he created. But let's look first at the source and the first week, which really is covered in verses 1 to 25. Now, if any one of you need to go to the table of contents to find where this book is, we need to talk after. The first verse of the Bible says what? In the God created, made the heavens and the earth. Moses, in that one statement, he's making it real clear. God is the founder and creator of all life. It's unambiguous. God, who created Israel, created the world, and everyone who's in it. He doesn't even come off like an apologist. Like, he doesn't say, I think, and I'm going to give you five proofs why God created the earth. It's just axiomatic. It's a given. Self-evident. Which is the second reason, by the way, this text matters. If you don't get the beginning of the book right, how to understand it, how are you going to understand the rest of it? How's the Bible going to make consistent sense? Let me put it this way. If you could remove all the debate, all that you've been brainwashed with and taught in the school system, if you were in the public school system like I was, about creation, if you could get all that out of the way, and if you just read the creation account as it's presented here in its natural, customary, common sense, face value way, you have to see that it's God that created life, according to the Bible. If you don't take this historically at face value, which is how it's written, folks, when are you going to jump in and join us in this book? I'm speaking to anyone who might be a skeptic here about the creation thing. I mean, does this understanding that people have about this being allegory and myth, does that mean the flood is too in Genesis 6? What about the Tower in Babel, Tower of Babel in chapter 11? Well, that's fantastic. That couldn't have happened. That's an allegory. That's a metaphor for something else. Some believers will even tell you that. Or they'll tell you this. You know what? I believe in the flood and the Tower of Babel, but Genesis 1, 2, 3, creation? Nah, I don't buy that. Well, based on what? Based on what reason? Hermeneutical principle of biblical interpretation is that based on? You can't take the creation account of Genesis 1 as allegory or myth, spiritualize it, and then come along and say, well, Adam and Eve, yeah, they're really historical figures. You can't do that. At what point, for the skeptic of the Bible account here, at what point does the Old Testament become real history? Well, we're going to blow off the first 11 chapters, and then chapter 12 with the covenant, then we can take it literally as history. That's intellectually dishonest. You can't interpret the Bible like that. So you see, the understanding of the creation account is actually a battle for the Bible itself. It's a battle for the credibility, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Because it says here, in the beginning, literally in Hebrew, just what came first, God created or made, shaped, fashioned everything above and below in this planet. And then it says, the earth was empty. Or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it says, the world at that time was unseen, unprepared. Darkness was over the face of the deep. There was a body of water. And the Spirit of God was hovering or moving. Now, we'll take a brief pause here for a second to talk about the gap theory. People believe there's a gap theory between the two verses here, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And again, this is influenced by natural science, which, by the way, here's a big hint for you from the get-go. Natural science cannot explain the supernatural. All right? They go back to things like carbon dating, geology, came back in the 19th century. And in this gap theory, it allows for the fall of Satan and the entrance of sin in the world in a pre-Adamic race between verses 1 and 2, which is what explains this environment, right? In fact, they'll even bring in those Nephilim, Genesis 6, these creatures, and maybe that caused the chaos in the environment. Gap theory people will think there was more than one flood, more than one catastrophe, and that gave God, that first flood, some material, some stuff to work with, to create. That's a misinterpretation of Hebrew. It's a technical thing. Suffice to say this. The plainest meaning of the context here, verse 1 and 2, God created life, the Latin phrase is, you may have heard of it before, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 even confirms it. It says, by faith we have understood that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So there was no stuff, no primordial soup, or anything in the atmosphere that was already pre-existing God used. He said it, it happened. That's real important. Because if the Darwinian evolutionist and atheist is right, then the universe has always been and is eternal and pre-existent. But here's their problem. Bad science. Because to believe the universe by itself is pre-existent means everything came from nothing. And nothing can't produce anything, much less something or everything. Does that make sense at all? Fred Hoyle was a renowned astronomer years ago. He thought the idea of life kind of spontaneously arriving from evolution was kind of like a tornado sweeping through a junkyard of plane parts and assembling a 747 by accident. Can't happen. Even if you believe in a Big Bang explosion, which I'm on the fence about, the materials in the explosion and the force that produced it has to come from somewhere. And guess what? Evolutionists have no answer for that. The first cause. You want to get an atheist all tongue-tied? Ask them, who created life? The origin of life, where did it come from? Well, there was this Big Bang, see, with all this material in it. Where did the material come from? Humana. That's what you're going to get. Even the second law of thermodynamics and physics is called entropy. That means the world's energy is finite, winding down. There's only so much energy. The universe, if that's true, and it is, the universe then had to have a beginning, right? There had to be something out of time and space to start it. The only thing that's eternal is God. It has to be an intelligent mind out of time and space. And listen, energy is going to eventually wear out. This is what the physicists are telling us. It's like your gas tank in your car. It's finite. Okay? It's winding down. The gas in the tank eventually empties out. What does that tell you? It had to have been filled first. Right? Before verse 1, John Mark, I think, alluded to this. There was the Godhead of the Trinity. And there was nothing else until he made angels. So verse 1 really gives us, you're going to find this interesting, because even though the Bible is not a science textbook, there's science in it. Verse 1 tells us the main realities of life as we know it are there. You have to have time in the beginning. You have to have space. God was there. You have to have force. God created. And you have to have matter. The earth. God did it. He had to. He was pre-existent and eternal. He's being out of time so he could begin time and matter as we know it. So little doubt why Scripture refers to him all over the place as a creator. Isaiah 45, 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens," he is God, "who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Everything that exists has to be under God's control because he's sovereign. He's sovereign over the world. He's sovereign God of the universe. And this matters because, let me tell you, if God is the creator and he was before all things, then why do people worship false gods? He is the only God. Why would people want to worship anyone or anything that didn't create the world? Creation reveals, folks, the very existence of God. That's what theologians, we've referred to it here as I turn to Psalm 19, call general revelation. Listen to the first couple of verses of David's writing in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveal knowledge." Psalm 102 says about the same. David is telling us God's wondrous creation is actually a wordless book. Everyone can read it. No one needs a translation for it. It's universal to everyone on the planet. It tells us God is real. The heavens, it says, are declaring, telling of his glory. God is not unknown. That's the point. You can observe his majesty, the Bible is saying, and know that he is. How many of you have been, as we've been several times, to the pier over at Naples on the west coast of South Florida, right? People gather there at sunset, and they applaud the sun going down. People understand there is a majesty and a glory to creation. It's there. Check out the Grand Canyon. I hope to go there sometime. I've heard the stories. The Blue Ridge Mountains, the Rocky Mountains. I mean, you could just look at that for a while and just think of God. That's the idea. When you see creation, you see a creator, folks. As I've said before, the complexity, the wonder of creation, the intelligence that projects it forward, like the DNA in your body, has to come from a designer. When you see intelligent design, you've got to think there's an intelligent designer, right? In fact, the atheist, by virtue of reality of creation itself and of human conscience, which God put there and is immaterial, the atheist has no excuse in denying this. We've showed you this before. We'll show you again if you look at the first chapter of the book of Romans. Remember Romans. Romans 1:19 and verse 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Who is the them here? The them are those under the wrath of God for unrighteousness. They're atheists, agnostics. They reject God and his existence. Let me repeat that. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." That means it's not hard to figure out because God's shown it to him. How? Verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the what? Creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Atheism to God is a fallacy. Atheism to God doesn't even exist. Okay? That's a self-evident truth. Atheists and agnostics, let me just get down right to brass tacks. Let's not mess around. Atheists and agnostics are unbelievers and God haters who reject the truth they know in their own heart and mind. That's what the scripture is saying. You want to know something else that's interesting? Sociologists find that there are no atheists in primitive countries and societies. Romans 1 says we shouldn't be surprised by that. Primitive people know that either God exists that they can't describe or know totally, or that a God exists. That tells you everyone is wired to worship in a God or the God, right? For many of these primitive nations, it maybe is the sun, S-U-N. And isn't it ironic that they do that? Sociologists have found because the sun gives light and life. As I mentioned in the introduction, up until the mid-19th century, if you thought that anyone other than God created the world, you would be thought of as insane or ignorant. Only secular humanistic science and culture more recently, really, brought this idea of creation from nothing and no one, and then out of that came living creatures evolving or mutating from one species to another. The evidence, what I'm arguing here is the evidence for creation, creating life, God, is clear as day. William Paley was a scientist, and he talked about the watchmaker. You ever heard of that? Paley says if you find a watch in the midst of a field and you have no idea how it got there, by examining it, you'd learn something. Because the working of the intricate parts in a watch, inside and out, a watch can't function unless all the parts are in there working. Right? Whereas the opposite view of this idea is the Darwinian evolutionist who believes in what we call a blind watchmaker. He thinks by chance, piece by piece, a watch like this came together and just happened to be working at the same time and just appeared in a field by itself. That's ridiculous. And that's Darwinianism. Okay? What does science tell us? What does biology tell us? I'm going to give you a quote from Darwin himself. Darwin said this in his book, Origin of Species, quote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down," end quote. And that's exactly what has been proven to be true. Think about your eye. We've all got one, right? Two? They come in pairs? Think about what intelligent design experts call here irreducible complexity, which really defies the idea of random evolution. If you were to take away any part of your eye by itself, one part, you'd be totally blind. The retina, an eye without a retina can't work. Or you subtract the lens, no sight. The cornea, you got blindness. For your eye to function, all the parts have to be present for the eye to work at the same time. The human eye could not have evolved over slight modifications over billions of years. See, it's bad science. It really is. Why? You know what evolutionary science does? It defies the fundamental fact of science, cause and effect. There must be a cause for every effect. They have no answer for the first cause, number one. So basically, on that issue, the origin of life, this is the formula. I'm going to give you the scientific formula for an atheist or a secular humanist. You ready? You've heard me say it before. Nobody times nothing plus time plus chance equals everything. That's essentially what they believe. Nobody times nothing plus enough time and chance will equal everything. You gotta chuckle or cry. And all of this is based on random chance. What is chance, by the way? You know? Nothing. Like luck, random chance can't create anything, much less everything. Chance is not a force. It's not a power. It is simply a way mathematically of calculating possibilities or odds. Chance can create nothing. It's nothing but a number. Nothing times nobody plus time plus chance equals everything, as opposed to what the Lord told Job in Job chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Ouch. Let's talk about night and day for a moment. That's in verses 3 and 5. Day number 1. You're going to see something throughout Genesis 1. It's the pattern for the days of creation. You always hear number 1, God's creative word of power. The cause. He said, let there be. Or a dozen times in the chapter it says, God said. Then secondly, you get the effect, what it produced. For instance, look in the middle of verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then God's review of each day is good. It's good. Everything is good here. In the Hebrew, it's something valuable, something rich. And it's good because what? It was free of anything bad. No sin at this point. That goes to the big mama question. When did this happen? How old is the earth? It's big debate. Natural science. They're all over the place on this. It's a moving target. They might say anywhere from 5 to 15 billion years old. They keep changing the date. James Usher, he was a great scholar and historian a few centuries back. He did a lot of work amongst some others, putting together all the genealogies, the births, deaths in the Bible. And he worked out the history of mankind from that. And he actually found this. The world is actually more like 6,000, maybe 6,500 years old, depending on what calendar you use. That's a huge difference. Who are you going to trust on that? What seems most likely? And the lights that you see in verses 4 or 5, this is interesting. The Lord's talking about dividing night and day, like the moon and the stars, but they don't come till verse 14 as a permanent set of lights. So you might ask yourself, okay, there's light here in verse 3. We don't get the heavenlies, the stars and the moon, to give us the lights till verse 14. How do we reconcile that? That's not that hard. God doesn't need the sun to create light. He just needs an orbiting earth for day and night around light. What you need on one side of the earth is light, because the earth is always turning around it. So you're going to get, as it turns, orbits, night on one side, evening on the other. You just have to have the light from one direction as it's spinning. So where'd the light come from? What's this light you're talking about? God created it. We don't know explicitly how. We have a huge hint. End times. Revelation 21:23 tells us one day the sun won't be needed in the new heavens and the new earth. Did you know that? Because his glory, it says, will light the heavenly city. So God doesn't need moon and stars to create light. But he gave them to us as a sign later in verse 14. So what you're seeing here, 6 days of literal creation. Day, what is day? Yom in Hebrew. And in this context, it means one 24-hour solar day. Now you say, wait a minute. The atheist says yom in other places in the Bible. The skeptics, they say it might refer to an age of time, an era of time. Could even mean daylight as part of a day. Maybe a day means 300 million years. And you get 6 of those, and now you're in billions, and we're all good. It can mean that, but it doesn't fit the context here, because in the Bible, when yom in Hebrew is modified or associated with next to a number and the phrase night and day or morning and evening, it's always a literal day. It's always a literal 24-hour solar day. So we have a young earth, folks. It's not an old one. It just looks old because God made it mature. Now we have Christians, even others. They're called theistic evolutionists. And they hold to this day theory so they can harmonize the Bible with evolutionary science by, again, spiritualizing the text. Like, for instance, it says in 2 Peter 3, you've heard of this. One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. So they'll say, see? Only problem with that is that context has nothing to do with creation. It has to do with God patiently withholding judgment at the end times. So it doesn't work. You see, evolutionists, natural science, for them to date the world, they have to assume it's old, because their philosophy needs time, lots of time. Millions of years for light to enter the galaxy, for species to mutate into another upward Okay? That's why it's called a theory of evolution. But if you've been around any time in this country and in the West, it's presented as fact. It's not. Take carbon dating, for example. C14, geology, study geology, rocks, and date much of the earth. You just take the Grand Canyon, okay? Grand Canyon, good example. A natural scientist would look at the sediment there, the layers of rock, fossils that are in there, and they're going to say the Grand Canyon took millions of years for it to form like that. You read the account of the flood, which we'll get to eventually in the series, Genesis 6 to 9, you're going to see it was a sudden worldwide catastrophe that could have produced that thick sediment in the rocks. And I'll give you another example to prove that's true. Anyone old enough to hear, to remember a volcanic eruption called Mount St. Helens? Remember that, 1980? Well, 15 years later, they found rocks there, and they dated them from the eruption. The rocks, according to geologists, were 2 to 3 million years old. And they were just 15 years old at the time. We know that because we know the date it erupted, 1980. And they were found in 1995. You see, their presupposition has to be millions of years. It's not. Not at all. Same idea with fossils, by the way. So, after these two elements here, the first 2 days, water. Water was held originally before it rained in the flood in a canopy, firmament. It's like a big, I don't know what you'd call it, like a big super cloud, a wading pool, and it held all this moisture, okay, in the heavens. Then you have the land, plants, heavenlies, and the seas, all in verses 6 to 19, which covers days 2 to 4. And out of that, I'm going to give you an age-old answer to an age-old question. You ready? What came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the Bible gives us the answer to the question. It's the chicken. You can't reproduce something unless you have something mature of its kind to reproduce it. For some reason, this is confusing to people. It's the only way it can happen. Look at verse 12 of Genesis 1 in your text. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed. So the plants came first. That's your chicken. The seed is the egg. According to their own kinds, species, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to his sign, to its kind, God saw that it was good. That's what that means. We believe microevolution can occur, by the way. Micro means within species. A wolf became a dog. I got no problem with that. They're both canine. It's not a stretch. However, what I do disagree with, like the former president of the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, who said, a rock is a rat, is a pig, is a boy. That's stupid. Sorry. That's just stupid. Insane. Ignorant. Can't happen. No evidence for it whatsoever. And least of all by chance. I'm not a chemist. Brother George Pacheco could probably correct me if I'm wrong. He's a teacher. This is his trade. But just the chance, random chance, that a protein molecule, which is made up of 150 amino acids, could form together by chance, according to mathematicians, is virtually impossible. And that's one protein molecule of which you need how many to form a single cell. Am I right here? Thanks. Then we have living creatures in the earth, in the sky, in the sea. That's verses 20 to 25. You got days number 5 and 6 here. Now in this passage, we're moving to the climax of the creation, which is the higher life forms, animals being created. That leads to us, leads to mankind, okay? Let's look at the image bearers in verses 26 to 31. Here we find us. Mankind, day number 6, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and etc., all other life forms. Verses 27 and 28, just repeat the same idea, 26. Four things I want to mention to you here real quick. Number one, for the first time in the Bible, you're going to find this interesting and important. God is seen as triune. Did you get the pronoun? Let us. What? This is the plural form of God's name, Elohim. So it's speaking of the Trinity's presence, his role in creation. It's not the only place this is found, by the way. It's in Hebrews 1. It's in Colossians 1. And let me take you to the very familiar text of John 1, because how do we know this is really true? The Trinity is in creation? Jesus. John 1:1. In the beginning was the, it's capitalized there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's pretty clear that God, one being in essence, more than one person, is pre-existent, eternal, and created life. Number two, there's no macro evolution one species to another. I mentioned that. There's no missing link. Don't you think they would have found that by now? The transitional forms, not there. In fact, you may have heard stories, read them years ago about Nebraska man, Piltdown man, Lucy. They were all found to be frauds, hoaxes, or other animals, primates, that were positioned in the hoax as being Homo sapien. God created Adam, first human being. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 7, and it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. How is that possible? I don't know. I'm not God. If the word says that he created man from the dust, by golly, I think he created man from the dust. Interestingly enough, by the way, since evolution is by natural selection, they think, mutation of species should evolve upward, survival of the fittest. My wife has made this observation, some of you as well here in the room, we've talked about this before. If evolution and natural selection is true, why are we still here and why are monkeys and apes still here? Anyone ever thought of that? Aren't we supposed to evolve upward, meaning surpass, and make null and void the species below? That's what the theory is. They're still around. Good question. And number four, much to the chagrin of those that believe that animals should have the same rights as human beings, the Bible teaches that we have authority, we have dominion, rule over creation, including animals, for utilitarian purposes, largely food, things like that. Where do you find that? Well, you see it here in the middle of verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth, fill the earth and subdue it, put it under submission, authority, and have dominion, which means authority, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, every other living thing that moves on the earth. And God says, I've given you that largely for food. Adam is another reason why, by the way, you have to take the creation account literally. If he's not the literal ancestor of the human race, then the Apostle Paul's a liar. Because Paul said in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that we had a first Adam who brought sin into humanity, and Jesus is the second Adam. In fact, you can't have a planet that's millions of years old where animals are created and they're dying, which would be as the result of sin, and then evolve into a man who is supposed to be the first sinner. That's one of the big reasons why you can't believe in that day theory. Because death is a result of sin. You can't have animals being created and dying without sin before Adam. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. But you see, you can't harmonize these two things. You can't harmonize natural science and the supernatural God of the Bible. Why Eve, by the way? You'll have to come back next time. Genesis 2 gives us the details, kind of. By the way, Genesis 2 does not contradict Genesis 1. It's just a commentary, almost. It's the up-close analysis and details of the creation account of chapter 1. So we'll talk about that more in First Family next time. But why us? Why did God even make us? Because we learned from Romans 11 recently, he didn't need us. The triune God always has been, always will be. He was always happy. He had perfect loving relationship in the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But I believe, as we've learned from Romans, I'll tell you why. I'm going to make this argument. I think God created us in this world so he could put himself through his Son on display. So he could put his grace and mercy and glory on display. That's why he even created the sun and the moon. That heavenly host, according to Deuteronomy 4:19, is for us to just gaze at in wonder. A big part, a big purpose of creation, folks, is grace and mercy. Did the Trinity need grace and mercy? No. Why would they? They're perfect. No sin, no need for grace and mercy. God can only be glorified with grace and mercy in a fallen world. Does that make sense? I think it does. So you have to have a world of image-bearing sinners. How are we image-bearers? We are not like God in the supernatural sense. We have certain communicable attributes, characteristics of God. You have knowledge. You have wisdom. You love. You have a sense of justice. You have a personality. Animals don't have any of those things. Okay? My dog Isaac is really smart. He really is. Is he going to build a rocket and go to Mars or write a symphony? No. As bright as I think he is, ain't going to happen. We are image bearers. We are special and unique in God's creation. And we should treat each other as such. And we'll go through that in this series as well, which can be hard to do. And lastly, very quickly, the example of rest. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, meaning moon, stars, heavenly lights. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God does not need a rest. God does not need a break. He doesn't get tired. The Sabbath is not to give God a break. He is perfect spirit, not flesh and bones, folks. In fact, if you read the fourth commandment, just make a note to yourself, if you don't go there really quickly, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth, about the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20, what we call the Decalogue. Now that it's fresh in mind, let me just give it to you the way it's written, verses 8 and 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, servants, etc., etc. There's a clue there for why the day theory of evolution is wrong on creation. We are to work 6 literal days, and on the seventh day, today, in the New Testament age, rest and worship God, right? What example did God give us to follow? Himself and his 6 literal days of work. If they were millions and millions of years in a day, God would be telling us, before you take a break on the seventh day, you got to work about 5 billion years. Because that's how it's presented here. Our literal work week is based on his. That should settle that part of the debate. So folks, as we here close and bring everything here to a summary, you got to make your choice on whether you're going to trust the natural science of man or the God of creation who's supernatural. He wrote a book through man, and that explains how all this happened and who did it. You cannot have both. Is this doctrine essential to saving faith? Maybe not, but I'm going to tell you right now, after you, it may be for many of you, and maybe was for many of you, was for me. And once you become a Christian, you're going to mature in the faith. I think you have to believe in a literal six-day account. Because again, the gospel and the Bible doesn't make sense without it. Think about it. Make your choice. Are you in Christ or a neo-Darwinian person? I'm going to go on the record here in closing with the argument as to why some people really ignore or reject, which I think is this incredible mountain of evidence, that I've presented to you today for God being creator. And I haven't even, I've skimmed the surface on all this stuff. As opposed to the influence of natural science that's affirmed by the prevailing secular views of this generation, this culture, the government school system. Let me tell you something. For atheists and agnostics, it's not hard to figure out why this is. It's not that God doesn't exist and he isn't a literal six-day creator, that that doesn't make sense. Of course it is. It's the only thing that does make sense. They don't believe in God as creator because they don't want to believe God as creator. They don't want to believe God exists, period, because doing so forces them to accept he is a lawgiver and a judge. Who wants that? Unless you know you really need that. He is a lawgiver and a judge over the lives of atheists and agnostics. And if you're spiritually dead, you're not going to want any of that. So what do you do? What do you do if you're a Darwinian evolutionist and an atheist? You create and you believe in a Darwinian evolutionary school of thought to explain the origin of life as a means of doing away with God. They're going to say either, you guys think God created you? I'd rather believe nothing times nobody plus time plus chance equals everything. That's my God. See, because if you believe God created you, God exists and he's got rights over you. He owns you. He made you and your life is accountable to him. And therefore, the easier thing to do is what? Believe that he does not exist and go with that formula. And by the way, this is not surprising. Jesus Christ said it was going to go down like this. When he was talking to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, he said, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, meaning himself as truth, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You understand what this means? Okay? It's not about evidence for the God as creator. Throw that out. Shouldn't even be a question. Shouldn't even be a debate. The question is, people don't want to believe God exists because they don't want to believe God exists. Because it means they're in trouble. So what do you believe? What are you going to tell an unbelieving agnostic friend here, atheistic friend? There's a massive bit of good gospel news here. Not only is God creator, tell them that, prove it, make an argument, but he's also redeemer and savior in Jesus Christ. Join me in a word of prayer as we close. I'm just drawn to 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. Lord, you said, let light shine out of darkness. And that is shown in our hearts because you've given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, as you created life and light out of nothing, out of darkness, you birthed this world as we know it. I pray you would shine the glory of Christ with a new birth to someone in this room that may not be sure that they know Christ as Lord and Savior. You bring life out of your sovereign grace, out of the darkness of death into the light of life. Lord, let no one leave this room today having to live in a world and a life where death offers no hope and where there's only grief. I pray, Lord, that someone in this room today, based upon what they've heard and the seeds that have been planted by the Holy Spirit, might give themselves to Christ, might turn to you and trust in Christ by faith alone, who by your grace alone, for your glory alone, forgave them of their sins so that they could have an abundant, joyful, peaceful life now and eternally forevermore in paradise with you. Make that happen, Lord God, for someone today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christ Com Church, C-O-M.org.